You have your Bibles with you, please turn to Mark's Gospel. We're at chapter 6. This is week 14 in our series as we're moving all the way through Mark's Gospel, and God willing, we'll be through it before Jesus returns. As we've been moving week by week through Mark's Gospel, we have seen the unfolding story of God's King. We have seen that God has promised back in Genesis 3 that he will send a king. He will himself become king over his people, and that day will come. Well, when we move through Mark's Gospel, we see the unfolding story of God's long-promised king. By the time we get to week 14 in chapter 6, we've also been seeing the unfolding story not only of God's king, but also of God's kingdom. I was thinking about this week, and as we read through Mark's Gospel, as I know you all are doing from Monday to Saturday, as you read through Mark's Gospel and you see the story unfold of the king and his kingdom, in some ways it would be like watching Pablo Picasso begin to paint a masterpiece on a blank piece of canvas. With each brushstroke, a new detail, a new truth, a new aspect, a new thing comes to light. So it is as we see the unfolding story of God's king and of his kingdom in Mark. You see, in some sense, gospels are kind of like art. They're narrative that unfolds. They paint word stories, word pictures. And if you faithfully read through, you see the picture begin to take shape. The first thing that we've seen is, what does this kingdom of God look like? Who is this king? What does the kingdom look like? By the time we get to chapter 6, we've seen many examples. We've seen that God's kingdom, when it comes, will look like this. Those who are sick will be healed. Those who are dead will be raised to new life. Those who are tormented by demons that are beyond their own capacity to fix and control, those who are bound up in self-destructive behavior, will be set free when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. That's what all of those stories are about in Mark's Gospel. They are about the kingdom of tomorrow breaking in today. And when that happens, people are healed, set free, forgiven, brought back to life. Secondly, we not only see what the king and the kingdom look like as this picture is painted for us, we also see how it is that people react to the king and to his kingdom. And so we ask the question, well, how should we respond? What does this kingdom require of me? That's how narrative works. You read the stories. You find yourself in the story. See, as long as you just read Mark's Gospel as a historical document, as long as you just read it and say, wasn't that an interesting story? You hold it at arm's length, and it has little power to affect change in your life. But when you come to Mark's Gospel and you find yourself in the crowd, you find yourself in the story, then you find meaning that leads to action and change. Well, we've seen time and again that there are only two responses to the king and his kingdom. You either see the king and see the kingdom and so become a loyal follower, or you see the king and his kingdom and you become an outright open rebel. As we move through Mark's Gospel, there's no third position. So far, the question in Mark's Gospel has been this: who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Notably, in chapter 1, Jesus shows up. He begins to teach with authority. He casts out demons, and the crowd says, what is this? We've never seen such teaching with authority. Who is this? Remember back in chapter 2, the paralytic is lowered down from the roof by his friends. Jesus forgives his sins, and then as a sign of the fact that his sins had been forgiven, he says, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. The man is healed. And the crowd says, who is this? We have never seen anything like this. Who is this? Chapter 3, even the unclean spirits. Remember the man whose name was, who's possessed by Legion? even the unclean spirits. They meet Jesus, and the question is, who is this? The unclean spirits say, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, shut up. The crowd, after Jesus casts Legion out into the pigs, comes along and they say, man, we have to get rid of this guy. Who is he? He's out of his mind. You see, the question has been, who is this? Chapter 4, Jesus is out on the boat with his disciples. The wind and the waves blow up. He speaks to the created order, and the created order obeys. He demonstrates clearly that he is Yahweh, Creator God, same from Genesis 1, who speaks order out of created chaos. And the disciples on the boat ask the question, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, the story as it unfolds in Mark's gospel so far has been asking the question, who is this? In a few weeks, when we get to Mark chapter 8, you're going to see Jesus turn to Peter and ask that question. You know the question. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting that when we read Mark's gospel, we bring all of our own questions to it. We bring our questions of science and history, of anthropology, and all kinds of ideas. Could there really possibly be such thing as miracles? What's really going on socio-politically with the temple and with Rome and with, at least those are the questions that I ask. We bring our own questions to the text. But in the gospels, Jesus rises up and says, I have a question for you. I have a question for you. And our questions seem to fall to the side. Well, this morning's passage is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And friends, brace yourself, because this passage is a dagger. It's a dagger that will pierce your self-righteousness. It will pierce you in your don't tell me what to do, smug, ungrateful prig heart. It's going to pierce you. Because at this point, the narrative in Mark's gospel shifts. And the question is no longer, who is this? But the crowd in Jesus' hometown now ask the question, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Do you feel the cynicism? Do you feel the shift? When you read chapter 6, you have to see the weight of the irony. You have this ragtag bunch of backwater Galilean hicks standing before the cosmic king of the universe, and they have the audacity to ask him, who do you think you are? Do you see it? Who do you think you are? Well, I suppose in one way it's reasonable. This is his hometown crowd. These are the people who would sit back and say, Jesus of Nazareth? I remember back when he was a little toe-headed runt running around between the buildings in his short pants. You know, that's what they were thinking. Say, Jesus of Nazareth? Who does he think he is? That guy from the trailer park in Brandon, Manitoba? Who does he think he is? Friends, it's a scary truth for people who attend church services every Sunday. But familiarity can breed contempt. See, there's great tragedy in this passage. The tragedy is that their own cynicism, robbed them of what could have been the greatest moment of their lives. When you come to this verse, when you come to this passage, the entire weight of the cosmic story leading up to this, the entire weight of human history rests on this moment. It rests heavy on this precise second. And this crowd that's gathered in his hometown can't see past their own issues. They can't see past their sarcasm. They can't see past the end of their nose. Look in verse 2. They see what he's done, and they're astonished. They're astonished by what he's doing. But they draw the wrong conclusion. Look at verse 3. They're astonished, but they're offended. They're astonished, wow, that Jesus, but they are offended by him and by his kingdom. Who does he think he is? Well, the passage unfolds. Verses 7 to 13, who does he think he is? He's the cosmic king of the universe. He's the king of the coming kingdom of God. He's the one, as we move through verses 7 to 13, who's possessed of so much authority and so much power that he can send out 12 men, and they, the men that he sends out, can cast out demons and heal the sick. Who does he think he is? He's possessed of so much authority that even the ones he sends out have the authority to call the kingdom of tomorrow into today. Who does he think he is? Well, this passage actually flips it right around and says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Interestingly, as you read through this, you'll notice that Jesus makes no defense. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't fight with them. He doesn't pick up his big issue and put on a placard, debate them. I think in this we see a picture of how Christians ought to live. You know, too many Christians are defined by what they're against. Oh, we're against that. We're going to debate against this. We're going to stand up and rally and cause and, you know. Well, Jesus doesn't. He doesn't debate or fight. He just lives and brings the kingdom of God. And let the chips fall where they may. The kingdom of God is powerful when it shows up today. It does the work. Well, see, cynicism is a tragedy in this passage. It's a tragedy for those people back in Jesus' hometown on that day. And the same is true for us. I don't know, I'm not a sociologist, but I don't know if there's ever been a time in human history where cynicism was so deeply held as a cultural value as it is today. You know, it's a blight on our generation. It's ubiquitous. Cynicism is everywhere, especially on social media. It's like, who can be the most caustic? It's this culturally reinforced virtue and value. We prize cynicism. Somehow it feels so good to us and so self-affirming when we sit back and poke holes. It feels really clever and bright when we build up straw men only to tear them down and we show how brilliant and cynical we are. It's a cultural value right now. I was reading quite a bit of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins over the last little while. You guys know their works, The God Delusion. In these books, these men do exactly that. They take Christianity, they build a straw man out of it, and then they tear it down. And the Christianity that they describe and destroy cynically is something that I look at and say, well, I don't really believe that either. But they sell millions and millions of books because our culture loves cynicism. Cynicism. Well, the Bible calls cynicism scoffing. That's what the Bible calls it, scoffing. Scoffing is like a poison that rots you from the inside out. You feel so smug and right, but it's actually eating you up from the inside. When Psalm 1 talks about what the blessed man, what the blessed person looks like, one of the things that it says is that he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You want to be blessed? You want to be truly deep and happy? Stop poisoning yourself from the inside out with cynicism. But if we probe a little bit deeper, we see in this passage that cynicism is not even the real problem. It's not the root. Cynicism here is the presenting symptom. It's the presenting symptom of a deeper issue that we all struggle with. The real issue is that we are all kings unto ourselves. The real issue is that we place ourselves on the throne of our own lives. It is a me-centered universe, all me, all the time. I get to make all my own decisions, call my own shots, moral relativism. I'll decide what's right for me. You decide what's right for you. The real problem here is that we're all kings unto ourselves. And that gives birth to cynicism. Mark is painting his picture. He's telling a story. And the story that he's telling is this. There is a king, and you are not him. There is a king, and you're not him. Well, the real tragedy is that you and I often sideline ourselves. We waste our one and only life because of our cynicism. We rob ourselves of participating in the good king's cosmic purposes because we want to sit on the throne. See, this passage challenges our tendency towards cynicism and familiarity. If you've gone to church your whole life, if you say, well, I've been raised in a culture that self-identifies as Christian, whatever that means, then this passage should really cut to your heart because it challenges that. You've known Jesus your whole life. You've known Jesus, maybe not since he was a little, but since you were a little. And it's easy for you to be like the crowd on that day and say, who do you think you are? Yeah, Jesus, stained glass, whatever. I get it. And yet in this passage, again, we see that there are only two possible responses to the king of the universe. Verse 3, cynical offense. Or verse 12, repent and participate in his kingdom purposes. So there, I said it, the R word, repent. Repent. It's a loaded word. It's a loaded word because it's come to mean feeling really, 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 really sorry and bad for the naughty things that you do. That's what repent has come to mean. You know, turn or burn. Well, that's not really what it means in this passage. When we get to verse 12 and we see that people were repenting, what it means is that they were radically realigning their lives. That their life had made a significant course correction. Up to this point, you have been living as though there is no king. Up to this point, you've been living as though you are your own king. You now have a new piece of information. Jesus is the king, and you have to realign your life accordingly. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean just feeling bad for the naughty things you do when no one's looking. To repent means to move from being self-referential to living a life with a bended knee before the king and master of the universe, saying, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, you have the right to tell me what to do. Jesus, you have the right to tell me how to live. There's a king. Here's the amazing thing. Someday, his kingdom will come in its fullness, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new reality, a wholesale change. But the amazing thing is that his kingdom is all around you right now. If you pray, he'll give you eyes to see it. He said his kingdom is like a little bit of leaven that goes into a lump, and it leavens the whole lump. If you pray, the king will give you eyes to see his renewal of all things that's happening right now. He'll give you the strength and the clarity to live the values of tomorrow today. And when you do that, you're going to find that your life is no longer wasted cynically. Your life has meaning and purpose and joy and confidence because you're living your citizenship of tomorrow today. Friends, when we come to this passage, you see you have two responses to the king. Cynical offense or bowing your knee in repentance and joining him in his purposes. You can join the king in his cosmic renewal, or you can sideline yourself with your cynicism. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask and pray this morning that you would do the deeper work, not just fixing our behavior of sarcasm and cynicism toward you, but do the deeper work of dethroning our own ego. Lord, I pray that today everyone here would repent, make a serious course correction with their life, and begin looking to you as Lord, King, and Master. Lord Jesus, make us quick to work at your behest. Give us joy in joining you in your cosmic purposes. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would break through today. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.